probably people who are following the daily liturgy would associate today's gospel with Ash Wednesday more than with Wednesday of the 11th week of ordinary time. But in fact, we read this gospel on both days every year. Every year on Ash Wednesday, we read this selection from the Sermon on the Mount about prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. And every Wednesday of the 11th week of ordinary time, we read the same gospel, unless it's a feast day or something. At least in English, we usually say prayer, fasting, almsgiving in that order, prayer, fasting, almsgiving, as if prayer is the first, because our relationship with God is first. But in the gospel, it's almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Prayer is in the middle. Perhaps part of the reason for this is the structure of the Sermon on the Mount builds up to the Our Father, which we're going to hear tomorrow. So at the very center of the whole, at the peak of the mountain, you could say, is the instruction on prayer. So putting prayer in the middle doesn't mean that it's second of the three. It still makes it prominent. Now, you know that we read about almsgiving and then about prayer, and then there's this jump. We jump over what we're going to hear tomorrow, the passage about prayer, the prayer of the pagans, and the teaching of the Lord's Prayer. But why does the liturgy do that? Why do we skip over the very heart of the teaching? I don't know why. Perhaps it's because some scholars think that the original form of this teaching was like this. You can see the clear structure of it, the contrast between hypocrites and authentic prayers, almsgiving like hypocrites or like genuine prayers, then prayer like hypocrites or like genuine prayers, and then fasting like hypocrites or like genuine fasters. The structure seems to be ruined by the insertion of the issue of the pagans and the teaching of the Lord's Prayer. So some people say this is why it's like this. I don't know. That doesn't matter to me. One thing is clear: on the teaching about almsgiving, it doesn't mention the pagans. Maybe because pagans are not known to be almsgivers, but they can be. So there's no mention of pagans. There's just hypocrites. In the mention of fasting, there's no mention of the pagans either. Maybe because when the pagans fast, they do it as a rejection of the body, which is completely different than Judeo-Christian approach to fasting. But when it comes to prayer, the middle one, Jesus does speak about these two categories, hypocrites and pagans. Today we look at the hypocrites, tomorrow about the pagans. The hypocrites, they try to impress men with their prayers in public. The pagans, we see tomorrow, they try to impress God by their multiplication of words. So here's the contrast: hypocrites and authentic disciples, fake and real, you could say. And Jesus says, in each case, don't be fake. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't just do righteous deeds in order to be seen by men. Let's look at each of the three just briefly. Starting with prayer. I know it's the middle one here, but still, let's start with prayer. Prayer. It's possible to pray in such a way that we're doing it in order to be seen. But that ruins prayer completely. If prayer is not addressed to God and for our relationship with God, it's hypocrisy. So Jesus says, when you pray, go to your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father in secret. We can go to our inner room when we're sitting here in the chapel. This inner room is not a physical place, usually. I mean, you can go to a private room and pray in a private room, of course. But it's more significant as a spiritual place, a place, an interior space where we are in communion with God. That's where we should go. In fact, even when we're praying publicly, we should still go to our inner room and close the door. Otherwise, we run the danger of being hypocrites. When he says close the door, again, this is could be taken literally, close the door so that people don't interrupt you or disturb you. But it should be taken more deeply as an inner discipline to shut out distractions. So don't take your phone with you to your prayer time. And don't take with you all the things that, things burden us, but if we give them to God, that's the same as closing the door. We present ourselves to God and all our concerns to God, that's the same as closing the door, meaning in the sense Jesus means it here. If we take all those things and focus on them, we're leaving the door open, and we're letting distractions enter, and we're letting our communion with God escape. So that's what he means by close the door. Don't let gadgets, phones, and worldly concerns interfere with your relationship with God. Pray to your Father in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you. People who have experience of prayer know what it means to be repaid. It's not that God pays us in order to pray, but we experience something deeply and interiorly fulfilling when we pray. And when we don't pray, if we ever are foolish enough to skip a day of prayer, then we realize something is wrong. Something inside is wrong. We're missing something. We're missing God. Prayer. Fasting. Again, it's possible to make acts of... Now, fasting is any kind of self-denial or self-discipline. It's possible to do it in order to impress people. I know that the gyms and the spas have been closed because of the pandemic, but if you ever go to any of these places or even go by them, you know that people love to display themselves on their exercise machines and in front of their mirrors, all dressed in their athletic clothing. They say, well, are they exercising in order to discipline themselves or for their own health, or are they making a show of themselves? Sometimes it looks like the latter. Especially when they want to do the exercising in front of the big windows, and everyone can see how what good athletes they are. So that's Jesus says, don't do that. Don't, when you're fasting, don't do it in such a way that you're attracting attention to yourself. Because if you do, you ruin the whole process. Fasting is supposed to be an emptying of self, a denial of that tendency to make ourselves the center. And if we're not denying ourselves, well, then we're not really fasting, even if we don't eat or even if we do something that seems difficult. So he says, wash your face and don't let others see it. Then there is where Jesus starts here, the almsgiving, and I'm saving this for last because it's connected to the first reading. Almsgiving. Yes, it's possible to make a big show of our generosity. But when we do that, what looks like a gift to others is really a building up of ourselves, and that ruins it. So that's why Jesus says, well, they're already repaid. They get paid with the temporary praise of man instead of the eternal reward that comes from God. So he says that when you're making an act of generosity, of service to others, of a gift to others, it doesn't only mean money, it means anything we do out of love of neighbor, let it really be for our neighbor and not for ourselves. Which is what Paul is talking about in the first reading. So let's turn to that. This first reading is especially connected to the practice of almsgiving. So then we have these three pillars: prayer, fasting, almsgiving. This one is about almsgiving. Before we do that, let me just add one more thing about the gospel. You'll notice that Jesus, speaking to the disciples, says, when you give alms, when you pray, when you fast. And the only options he gives are either as a hypocrite or as a genuine disciple. He doesn't entertain the possibility that we won't pray or that we won't give alms or that we won't fast. And the strange thing is, that's what a lot of people do. They don't do any of these three. Jesus does not even consider the possibility that a disciple would not give alms, pray, and fast. So he's taking it for granted that we do. The question is, do we do it in the right way? Okay, so here's almsgiving, and doing it in the right way. Paul stresses that almsgiving has to be free, without sadness, without compulsion, a free inner decision. For God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver because he himself is a cheerful giver. God honors the generous because he sees a reflection of himself in those who are generous, those who are selfless in making their gifts. Whenever I read this passage about God loves a cheerful giver, I think of my time when I was living with the Solaskans. The Solaskans, the founder of their community is St. Jerome Emiliani, and they associate this verse with their founder. So on the feast of St. Jerome Emiliani, they have a hymn, and the refrain of the hymn is, God loves a cheerful giver. Because St. Jerome Emiliani was a cheerful giver. He was a wealthy man, nobility, but he started to dedicate himself to the service of the poor. And the more he gave, the happier he was. So he discovered what every saint discovers, in fact, what every Christian should discover, that when we give of ourselves, not only does our gift benefit others, but we also benefit. So being a cheerful giver is normal Christianity. To be a resentful giver is a poison to the spiritual life. In my experience of journeying with people as a spiritual director, there are stages. The first stage of conversion, very easy, but relatively easy, because God gives a great grace and people are awakened to the goodness of God and the greatness of the spiritual life. And they just love to pray and read the Bible and they love to go to church. That initial grace is so beautiful to see it, but it doesn't stay like that, that initial conversion grace. After a while, that diminishes, and then the new convert or the newly renewed Christian starts to feel a little dry and starts wondering, you know, what happened? What happened to this joyful, fulfilling experience of praying and loving God? And that's when the faith has to grow. And that's the most difficult time in the journey. But after that, those stages, this first, second stage, once a person realizes, and this happens eventually, once a person realizes that there's something still more fulfilling in making a gift of himself or herself than in serving himself, he will not go back, even when it's difficult. Even when it's a painful experience, he will never go back to a worldly way. I hope you all have that experience, because that's part of the growth in the Christian life. That's what I think this idea of a cheerful giver means. Someone who realizes the deep fulfillment that comes with making a gift of ourselves. So this is what Paul is talking about. Do what you've decided to do without sadness, without compulsion. There's great freedom in the Christian life. Great freedom. Because God sets us free when we're detached from ourselves and our possessions and our plans, when we're detached from the admiration of others, when we're detached from any the compulsions that nature is prone to, there's freedom. And when we're free, we're cheerful. So as we grow, we might suffer more, it's true, but we also grow happier, more cheerful, because we're growing closer to God. Paul stresses what he said in yesterday's passage. The reason why we can be generous is because God is generous. The reason why we can be givers is because we receive so much. And this is what he says. God is able to make every grace abundant for you. Everything that we need, God provides in abundance. What we don't need, he usually doesn't give us. And so we can't be longing for what we don't need. Sorting that out is the hard part. We think we need more than we have, and that we feel like we're being deprived. But the truth is, God is always able to make every grace abundant for us. And that's what gives us deep, deep joy. So we are being guided in the ways of prayer and fasting and almsgiving. This is normal Christian life. This is not special for specialists. This is part of being disciples of Jesus.